Pastored in Edmonton, Southview Christian Fellowship. We were a Sunday evening congregation. We met in a facility owned by Anglicans, and they were very generous to us, but of course they got first dibs on when they used it, so we became a Sunday evening group. And we sometimes wondered, what do we call what we do a Sunday evening? And, do we call it a service, or what language do we use? And for whatever reason, we kind of tended to, away from some of the more traditional language, and we ended up referring to it as a gathering. The Sunday evening gathering, or we would call it an event. And the understanding was always that there were many components to the event. It wasn't just one. It wasn't just a sermon. You know, it wasn't just a worship time. There were a variety of elements, and we kind of, I think, trained ourselves to think of the event in very holistic terms. And the really comforting thing about that, at least for me, was, you know, if the sermon was a little weak, something else helped it. And we often use that language, God, help what I do during the event to help it. And so everybody was sort of complimenting and supporting, and at the end of the day we felt that the work usually got done. And I didn't feel like it all depended on me, and you know, whoever was leading didn't feel like it all depended on them, but there was a real collectiveness to what we did. So hopefully if you've come today and one part maybe doesn't work for you, perhaps the other ones will come to the rescue. By the time you leave, you'll have been fed, nourished, encouraged, and so on. Well, we're in the book of Psalms. This is our second week, so we're in Psalm 2. Don't worry, we're not doing all the Psalms in the Psalms. We're in book 1 of the Psalms, and we're going to do selective Psalms. We're taking, I think, 1, 2, and 3, and then maybe we're going to start moving it around a little bit. So we're in Psalm 2, and we're calling it For God and King. It's a psalm that has an interesting tone. I think when I began preaching, I wasn't as sensitive to the issue of tone. But then after a number of years of marriage and being in dialogue with a spouse, you realize that tone really matters. In fact, sometimes tone is just as important, if not as important, as content. And so when I read a passage, I don't simply read it for content. Although I do read it for that, I read it for tone. There's a number of tones. There are some real tonal shifts throughout the psalm. And the opening is kind of what you might call rowdy. So if you're feeling rowdy today, there's a part of the psalm that is even a bit like that. Like many of you, I'm interested in war, and especially the stories about war. It's a lot about war in the Bible. I came out of a Mennonite, which historically at least was a pacifistic tradition, and so maybe we didn't hear that much about war, at least it wasn't emphasized. It certainly wasn't glorified, but of course when you come to the Bible, it is just chock full of war and militaristic imagery and language, and you kind of have to figure out what to do with that. But certainly in our culture, we think a lot about war. There are movies about war. Many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's more or less, it's about heroes in war. You know, I like The Battle of Britain or The Great Escape. And these books or plays or movies tend to emphasize what we would call the heroes of war. I recently came across a book title that actually comes at the subject of war a little differently. The name of the book is The Deserters, and it's by Charles Glass. It's a fairly new book. I think it was published last year. And it's about stories of men who left the front lines. It's about what we would commonly refer to as deserters. Now, when you come home from war, you'd like to be the guy who's got the medal, right? You'd like to be, or the gal, you'd like to be the hero. You don't come home from war saying, oh yeah, and by the way, I was a deserter. And according to Charles Glass's research in this book, records show that 50,000 American soldiers in the European theater alone were deserters. And that was news to me. I didn't realize that sort of the attrition rate was that high. 50,000 men who probably have some really interesting and important stories to tell. And I'm not here today because I'm interested in passing judgment on them as a group, because I don't know exactly what their story was. But here were men who I'm sure signed up with great enthusiasm and probably to great fanfare, and who landed perhaps at the front lines only to discover that, you know, they hadn't bargained for some of this. And it was very difficult. And they ended up making decisions that perhaps neither their or their family and friends were very proud of. But they learned, if nothing else, an important lesson in life. And that is that our duty to both God and country, or queen, our duty to God and king is difficult. It's not easy sailing. It's not just like a bed of roses. Maybe some of our songs give us that impression that following Christ and living for God is easy. It's not. It's difficult. And that's certainly something that these men in World War II in particular learned. Well, we come to Psalm 2. I tell you all that to say this. When we come to Psalm 2, this theme of God and country comes up. But it's kind of strange, I think, to us when we first read it, because this isn't the kind of governance model that we live within. We live in a democracy. And it's not a theocracy, it's not a monarchy technically, but that's the kind of world that people lived in. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 2, David, I think is how the New Testament understands the authorship of Psalm 2, he writes with some of these ideas in mind. And so we may have to go to school a little bit today and just brush up on some of our understandings of kingship and monarchy to help us appreciate what the psalmist was saying here. Let's read through the entire psalm, and then we'll break it down. So Psalm 2, reading from the NIV. It starts with a question. Why do the nations conspire? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So you know already that the setting is a little different from perhaps what we're used to. There's a story, there's a situation here. And the psalmist doesn't tell us all that we would like to know, but he gives us enough clues that I think we can piece it together more or less. And he writes this psalm like a playwright would write a play with various scenes. And there are four scenes. Each scene is three verses in length. And the interesting thing about each scene is that it features a different voice. It's like the microphone gets handed around four times. Well, the very first scene, if you will, opens at a time when people struggled with their duty to God and king. And the first group that we meet are what I'm going to call vassal states. We'll explain what we mean by that. There's a spirit of defiance. There's a tone of rebellion. There's fundamental dissatisfaction with the governance of the land. And those of us who live in democracies, we usually spend most of our time in that tonal mode, don't we? We're always complaining about something that the prime minister or the government or the premier or the powers that be aren't getting right. What is wrong with those people? And we have all kinds of attitude. Well, this psalm, the opening scene, focuses on some people in the kingdom, in the realm, who had real attitude. Now, their feisty attitude had to do with changes in the kingship. We all know what it's like that during times of political transition that things can get a little bit, what's going to happen? Who's going to govern next? Where is this going? And often other alternates to power smell opportunity and they rise to the occasion. Just recently, our own premier tendered her resignation after 2.5 years. And I went to the CBC website a day or two afterwards because I wanted to learn a little bit about this. And I was reading through the article. As I was reading through the article, it wasn't long before we weren't simply hearing the voice of the premier. We're now hearing the voice of the opposition party, the Wild Rose. It's almost like, you know, there's a little blood in the water, and pretty soon the sharks show up and they start circling because there is opportunity here. And I'm not saying that's entirely a bad thing. It's just the way that it is. And so in this article, the Wild Rose was already getting in there. And so when we say that, you know, due to changes in kingship, there is political instability, is it really that much different today than it was back then? Well, the culprits that I'm going to finger here are vassal states, and I think I have a slide for that. This is a picture of ancient Israel, and normally when we think of Israel, we think of a small sliver of land just west of the Jordan River. But this map is a little bit enlarged. There are other territories. And what we're simply trying to reflect here is that during the kingships of David and Solomon in particular, there was an expansion of territories. And of course, the expanded boundaries of Israel came at some cost. I mean, these kings didn't just hand the keys to their lands over. They went to war against them, and they duked it out, and they fought. And as a result of it, Israel came out on top. And so the boundaries began to expand. But now there are governance issues, right? Because now you're not just governing Jewish people, now there are Gentile people, and you've got all of these other countries, these vassal states of Edom and Moab and Ammon and all of them. And sometimes they were happy, but sometimes they were none too happy. And so now that a Israelite king has perhaps died, he's no longer on the throne, and they've installed a new king, they've crowned a new king, they're starting to rattle the sabers. You can just hear the saber rattling going on, and they're none too happy. And they're getting together, and they're having meetings late at night to see if perhaps there isn't an opportunity here to wrestle the power away from the king of Israel. And remember, in those days, the kings of Israel were Davidic kings. These were descendants of David, ancestors of David. And so we're saying the culprits were the vassal states. They're the people that are being portrayed here in the first scene. Now, the thing that's interesting, I think, is that the psalmist, he wants to get his voice in here, too. And so I think that's why he asked the question at the beginning. Why do the nations conspire? And I think if you read between the lines, he's saying, like, are they mad, these vassal states? Do they really think they can make a break for freedom? A freedom that is actually opposed by God? Like, who do they think they are? And so he registers his surprise and his amazement at the insubordination of the vassals. So that's one. That's the first scene, verses 1 through 3. So let's go to the second scene. The second scene is in verses 4 through 6. And now there's another voice here, and it's the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God. Now he shows up. He has something to say about all of this, about these challenges to his appointed king. I don't know how you would expect God to respond, but the psalmist describes it first with the language of taunt. The Lord is laughing. And then the Lord is scoffing. And then he's rebuking. And he terrifies them, the psalmist says. Now, I would have expected that, you know, if God's going to terrify them, that, you know, he'd get the ground moving, like an earthquake, I think, would really get people's attention. Or maybe, you know, turn off the waterworks. Let's not let it rain for a while. And we'll really let these vassal states suffer a little bit. But that's not what he seems to be doing here. He rebukes them, and he has a message that he wants to communicate to the vassal states. And his message is, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, at first that sounds kind of harmless. That doesn't sound too bothersome. But the psalmist describes it in a way, he sends the message in a way that it terrifies them. It frightens them. It intimidates them. Imagine God. Imagine our God being an intimidating God. And there are times when he's exactly that. He wants the vassal states to know, I am throwing my support behind the Davidic king 110%. And I want you to know that. He's my man. He's the one I've selected. He's the one I've appointed. He's the one that I'm acting through. He is the king. And there'll be some other things to say about our attitude toward the king a little bit later on. But God, just for the record, wants them to understand he's behind the king. I would put it this way. The wrath of God, it's real. Sometimes when I read the literature in religious studies, I get the impression that people have forgotten about the wrath of God. Or if they do remember the wrath of God and write about the wrath of God, they do it in a very impersonal way. It's like wrath is a concept. Wrath is an idea. Those of us who grew up in homes with disciplinary parents, or we went to school where there were disciplinary teachers, oh, we knew that wrath was not just an abstract concept. I mean, our hands, I guess, in my day at least, could sometimes show that, yes, there was discipline here, and we've experienced the wrath of the teacher. Well, the wrath of God is real, and the Bible emphasizes this, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. When I think about verses like that, it just kind of scares me a little bit. There's a side of God that I find a little scary. Sometimes I think we take the notion of reverence and respect. We kind of water down the fear of the Lord. We say, well, yeah, the fear of the Lord, that means that we should respect God. Of course it means that we respect God. But I think we should dial it up a little bit. I think there is, in fact, room for some fear and trembling. In fact, the next verse, or later on in the psalm, he talks about our trembling in the presence of God. So the Lord's wrath is real against those who oppose his choice. There was a time when Jesus was kind of in hot water with the leaders of the day in Jerusalem. And in fact, the day before he had cleansed the temple. You remember that story. He went into the temple just a few days before he died. Before his crucifixion, the powers that be had allowed businessmen to set up shops in a part of the temple that was actually reserved for Gentiles to pray in. Gentiles couldn't actually get into the inner sanctum, the inner areas of the temple, but they could gather in the outer court of the Gentiles. And they had given permission, the Jewish leadership, and they transformed this into kind of an Oriental bazaar. It was like, you know, I guess going to an auction or something. I don't know what the equivalent today would be, but or garage sales or something like that. And Jesus was so indignant about what he saw that he felt that this was such a misuse of temple property that, remember, he just cleansed the thing. He turned the tables over and he drove animals and people out and he really flexed his spiritual muscles. The next day he came back and some of the leaders said to him, Jesus, by what authority do you do this? And of course, Jesus often wasn't given to direct replies. And so he kind of went, you know, he took the long way around Jack Robinson's barn. And he told the story from Psalm 118. Do you remember the story from the Old Testament? He said about the workmen who were working on a stone structure. And they had two piles of rocks. They had the really good rocks. These are the quality rocks. And then over here they had the reject rocks. These are the defective rocks. And they finally came to a really prominent part of the building. And the masons are wondering, we really need the right rock for that place. Everybody is going to see it. What are we going to stick there? And all of a sudden, somebody looks at the reject pile and says, ha, you're not going to believe it. The rock that we need is right there. And so they run over, they pick it up, they give it to the mason, he puts it in, and the guy's a hero. Now in this story, who do you suppose the stone that was found in the defective pile that became the most prominent stone in the building, who do you suppose that stone represents? Well, the leadership who heard the story understood, and it made them even angrier. And yeah, just another example of the wrath of Jesus is the personification of the wrath of his Father, which is expressed to those who oppose his choice. Jesus, of course, was God's choice in their day. So that's the second scene, the displeasure of the Lord. The first was the defiance of vassal states. So now let's move on to scene 3, which is verses 7 through 9. Now the king shows up. Now the king has a voice. He has something to say. And what the king does is he goes back to a very special moment in his life, which was his coronation. I don't know if any of you were around I know many of you were around when Queen Elizabeth was coronated. It was in 1953. I went to YouTube the other day, and they have a beautiful 8-minute summary of the events surrounding her coronation. I learned some things about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. For instance, I didn't realize that she was anointed. She was anointed with oil. That's part of the British tradition, which is a long-standing biblical tradition. But the king, as he thinks about these saber-rattling vassal states and what are we going to do about it, his mind, he takes a walk down memory lane and he goes to the moment of his coronation. And he recalls a number of things that took place. I think we have a slide, 2 Kings 11:12, and I just put that up there to show you that in the Bible there are little mini descriptions of coronation moments. And one of the things that happened at the coronation was the king, the Davidic king, was given a copy of the covenant. He was given a document. We don't know what all was in that document. We suspect that some of the things that we read here were included in the document. Certainly it would have been a description of the covenant that was given by God to his people at Mount Sinai, and then other things as well that were in that, reminders of his responsibility. But one of the things, and I think we have 2 Samuel 7:14. In 2 Samuel 7, these are words that were taken, it's a conversation between Nathan the prophet and King David. And they're having a discussion about a number of things, but the part I want you to focus on is verse 14, and this refers to the second king, Solomon. I will be his father and he will be my son. This is the language of coronation. And so the king remembers that special moment when he became in relationship to God as a son. And God became in relationship to him as the king, as a father. And kings and fathers have definite responsibilities and duties. And one of God's duties as the father in the God-king relationship was to discipline and to make sure that the king stayed on track. And of course the son, which in this case was the king in Old Testament terminology was referred to as a son. And by implication, a son of God. But he was human. Not like Jesus, but the same language would later be applied to Jesus, and it makes really good sense. So he thinks about his special relationship with God, this relationship of sonship. Like my father is going to look after me, and I'm going to do the things that my father wants me to do. And the king, he has great poise. He's not rattled by, you know, this dissension in the far corners of the kingdom. And he also remembers the privilege that is granted to him as king. God had said to the king, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. What part of the privilege of being a Davidic king was dominion, a broad dominion. Sadly, no Israelite king, no Davidic king fully explored or experienced that dominion. They never knew worldwide dominion. But that was part of the promise here, this idea of privileged rule. I understand that one of the games kings in the ancient Near East used to play to sort of bolster their own ego was they would line up different clay pots and they would write the names of neighbor kings on them. And then they would take an iron rod and they would smash them, sort of as a symbolic way of saying, I'm going to get you. I'm better than you. You know, your days are numbered. And that seems to be the imagery here about the strength and the rule of the Davidic king that would allow him to reign over other kingdoms in their vicinity and ultimately the world as a whole. The thing, though, that I think is kind of neat is that the king is unfazed. I don't know what you're like when you feel threatened. Often I look like I feel threatened, and the king seems to be unfazed by the rebellion. But the reason why he is unfazed is because of this inner conviction that he has that I rule by God's appointment. My rule it's a God-given right to rule. I understand that the kings in England feel the same way. I don't know if we would all agree with that, but certainly one can make the case for that with Davidic kings. So that's scene three. So we've had vassal states in defiance, the Lord expressing his displeasure, scene two. Scene three, a king's declaration. And now we come to the psalmist. The psalmist wants a chance to state his point of view. He has something to say here about these vassal states. And he turns right to them and he gives them a piece of his mind. He advises the vassal states as to how they should conduct themselves. And there are two things here in verses 10 through 12 that he wants them to understand. The first thing is, y'all have a duty as vassals in the realm, At one point or another, they had sworn loyalty to the king. Let's go to that next slide. This is an old word. We don't use this word much. C.S. Lewis uses it, but he's kind of an old writer. The notion here is that of fealty. And fealty is what a vassal owes his overlord. Fealty is what a subject owes to his king. He swears allegiance to the king. And the vassals, of course, they would have sworn that when the king of Israel went off to battle, they would produce soldiers as well. They would fight at his side. Or when his coffers got low, they would open up their checkbooks and they would contribute to the nation's coffers. And so they had duties. They had sworn their allegiance. And the psalmist says to these unruly vassals, you don't forget the duties that you have to the king, the duty of fealty. And he doesn't emphasize it a lot, but he does touch on the fact that if you decide not to discharge your duties, there will be consequences. It's kind of interesting. He's quite gracious about the way that he frames all this, but he does say, kiss his son, which means, and that's the king, of course, the son is the king, show allegiance to the king or he will be angry. And your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So he does touch on the idea of the real wrath of God, but it's almost as though he is confident of better things. I'm sure we won't get to this point, but I just want you to remember, if you misbehave, if you keep on with your misbehavior, there's going to be trouble. How one treats the king, remember now, the king is the Lord's son, how one treats the king will determine how the Lord will treat the subject. Which is kind of interesting. What you do to the king, God takes as what you do to him. So if you give the king allegiance, that's how God will treat it. But if you don't treat the king kindly, God will take that personally as well. Those of us who are parents know what it's like. We sort of have this representational role in the lives of our children. And if people aren't nice to our children, that doesn't sit too well with us. If you want to get on my good side, one of the things you can do, you might want to write this down if you're ever interested in getting on my good side. One thing that you can do is speak well of my children. Or let me know that you're praying for my children. Or be kind to my children. Because how often people treat my children is a measure of how I will feel towards them. And there seems to be a similar dynamic here in our relationship with God. And how we treat his representative. How we treat his son. And of course, that has all kinds of implications for those of us who live on the other side of the old covenant. Well, let's now just kind of switch gears a little bit. And I want you to think with me about how this ancient psalm might possibly speak into the lives of moderns who live in the 21st century. And I want to leave two ideas with you that maybe you can take home and wrestle with. The first idea, I think, is that we ought not to be surprised by the resistance that we experience towards God and his son. Both kings, I suppose, but we don't have kings. But for us, of course, that would be the Son of God, the latest and greatest of all the Davidic kings. The very first thing that we learn about Jesus, Matthew 1:1, is that he is a descendant not only of Abraham, but also of David. He is a son of David. He is a descendant of David. Don't be surprised by the resistance that you experience towards God and his son. You will find it in yourself, and you will probably also find it in your peers and those around you. You will find it in your culture. A friend of mine is studying law at Dalhousie, and he sent me a letter today. One of his profs is from Red Deer, and she had some not nice things to say, both about Christians and about Red Deer. So she's already in my bad books, this lady. But we find resistance to God and his son no matter where we go. We should not be surprised by this. You should not be surprised that you have a bent that sometimes moves you away from God. You shouldn't obey it. You shouldn't yield to it. But you should know that it will be there. It started a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. One of the first stories in the Bible is about our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, and how God put them in like the total perfect environment. Like if I wanted to do an experiment to show how good humans were, I would have put them in a place like the Garden of Eden. Like what could go wrong? Puts them in the Garden of Eden, gives them basically two rules. Rule number one, you can eat from any and every tree in the garden. Like just great permission, very gracious. Oh, one exception. That's rule number two. Rule number two is there is one tree that you can't eat from. So the line was drawn in the sand, and shortly thereafter, they crossed the line. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad if the consequences would have just stayed there, but we understand that when they rebelled against God, their king, in the garden, they not only pulled a curse upon themselves, but upon their descendants and upon creation as well. So the problem has been here for a long time, and it continues to be. Fast forward to the days of Jesus or the apostles, and you go to a passage like Acts chapter 4, and Jesus takes words from this same psalm about rebellion against the king, and he applies it to what happened in the days leading up to the, Jesus didn't do it, the apostles did this. They took words, sections of Psalm chapter 2, and they applied it to the passion of the Christ, and they said, it's happening again. The kings are defiant. The kings are rebellious against the Son of God, against God's anointed. They've done it again. And so the problem continued to Jesus' day. And of course, it continues right into our day. James, the brother of Jesus, said something that is true of all time when he wrote, we all stumble in many ways. You do, I do, we do. We all stumble in many ways. I mean, don't get used to it. Don't embrace it and accept it. But know that it happens, it will happen, and it will continue to happen. We all stumble in many ways. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. And many years ago, he wrote a book, Surprised by Joy, in which he describes his conversion to the Christian religion. I'm always interested in knowing, what are some of the obstacles that kept you away from Jesus? What are some of the reasons that you were so slow to embrace the Christ? This is what C.S. Lewis had to say in this book. But of course, he says, what mattered most in terms of what bugged him about Christians and Christianity, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my personal lawlessness. This is C.S. Lewis. He's the guy that we read to our grandchildren. He's sort of Mr. Christianity, but this is before he came to Christ. My lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. Like when he thought about God, the Judeo-Christian God, he's just a party pooper. He's just a big interferer. And he goes on and he says about that. So I just use that as an illustration of some of the people. Charles Colson, read his book, Born Again. He was a nasty guy before he came to faith. He really didn't take kindly to the kingship of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. I experience it in my life. You experience it in your life. We experience it as a collective, sometimes as a congregation. There will be moments in our journey when the Lord would have us move in a particular direction, and we just feel either so frightened or challenged, or this is a new idea, or whatever the case might be, and we will feel a resistance to what the Lord would have us do. And that's kind of normal. And we trust in the goodness and the grace of God to help us through difficult times and moments like that. So if the first idea that we need to take from Psalm 2 is don't be surprised by this resistance, the second idea is, okay, what are we going to do about it? This is what we need to do about it. We need to fight it tooth and nail. Sometimes I've heard people describe the Christian life as let go and let God. I'm not so sure if that's a great overarching model of how to follow Jesus. I'm more into what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, now we, by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the flesh, or the misdeeds of the flesh. Those inner urgings and desires and thoughts that we all have and that we struggle with. If somebody gave you the impression that when you decided to follow Jesus, you would be amazingly rescued from all of those challenges, they lied to you. The Christian life is a battle. And there's a time and a place to say, I will fight this tooth and nail. I won't give in to it. And I think that would have been good advice for these saber-rattling vassals in Psalm chapter 2. How do we do this? How do we fight tooth and nail? In some ways it's so simple, and in some ways it's just so profound. It's simple in the sense we fight these inner urgings and inclinations by learning to say yes, yes, yes to God. Well, how do I say yes to God? We learn to say yes to God by saying yes, yes, yes to His Son. His Son is the one that we have the strongest point of connection and contact with. He became a man. He lived here among us. he spoke, he taught. Those teachings were, you know, inscripturated in the Bible, and so we have them to go by. Yes, yes, yes. Someone has said that on everybody's face, there's either a yes or there's a no. Some days, I'm a no, and I should probably see a counselor about that. Maybe Bob can help me. And then there are times when I'm a yes. I wonder what God sees when he looks at me. And I'm, you know, having my quiet time, or I'm listening to a sermon, or I'm, you know, reading a book, or whatever I'm doing. What I wonder what kind of reaction he sees in Terry. He's a yes guy, or not so much, you know. And John 5 says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And the Son, of course, is the King, God's royal Son. We honor the Father by honoring the Son. That is why evangelical type Christians get really nervous around people who claim to be Christians, but they have a very low, deflated view of Jesus. It makes us really, really nervous, because the scriptures say that as we honor the Son, so we honor the Father. And so it really matters that people have a good view of Jesus or our Christology. So let's close. According to Psalm 2, if we are a people who serve the Lord, who celebrate his rule with trembling. We're pretty good at celebrating his rule, but we need to celebrate his rule with trembling. If we are a people who kiss the Son, we honor and pay homage to the Son. According to Psalm 2, we will know the refuge of God, the protection of God, and that's good news. The flip side is that if we don't, we will perish. We will forfeit the protection that God is prepared to give us as those who know allegiance to Jesus Christ. If we don't, we will perish. Which leaves me, and perhaps you, with the question, what are you going to do? You going to kiss the Son? We would recommend it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these ancient texts, the way they challenge us to dig around and to think about what was going on back then. Thank you for this portrait of humanity that comes through quite clearly, that we are a rebellious bunch, and we often turn away from you and imagine that we can do life by picking paths that we want to travel down instead of taking the path that you have commended to us. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for your patience to us. I pray that there would not be a person here today who would not reaffirm their allegiance to your Son, the Anointed, the Davidic King, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our King. We confess that we are not all that he would have us to be, but we aspire to be loyal and faithful subjects. And so we pray that you would help us to take full advantage of all the resources that you have for us, scripture, prayer, the body of Christ, obedience, that you would help us to take full advantage of all of the means of grace that you have extended to us, and that we would grow up to be those who do fealty in our relationship with Jesus and his Father. Amen.